Hope you're all doing okay. Everybody having a good week so far? Good morning. Nice to see you. Good, good. So before we begin, I've got something to ask you, okay? This is not part of our service, but I'm going to ask you. Okay, so if sin did not exist, so after the fall, or death did not exist, so after the fall, if Adam or Eve would have fallen off a cliff, would they have just bounced hit the ground and walked away? It's just something to think about. I don't know. Okay. Sorry. What's that? In the head? Yeah, anywhere. So if there was no death, do you just bounce, you know? Or maybe there weren't cliffs back then. I don't know. Anyways, Clarissa was asked that by, or they were talking about that with one of the professors there. I said, hey, I'm going to say that, you know. I'm going to challenge the church, just like the belly button issue. But all right, let's go ahead and start our service. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad you're here to worship with us today. Today we are going to do the Lord's Supper, so we're excited about that. And so if you would, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 for the reading of God's Word. And if you would, please stand. And we are going to read verses 5 through 18. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And His Word says, for He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject for him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children from whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he said, to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered or has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Praise God. Thank you for the reading of his word. And let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get our morning session started today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you in the past, Lord, through the conversation of the triune God, decided to come and die on the cross for us, Lord. And we see, Lord, that you are the propitiation of sin. We thank you, Lord, that for what you have done, your great plan of redemption. We see the peak of it in the cross of Christ. And now we see the end, Lord, on the downhill. And Lord, I pray that as you continue to unfold your plan, that you use us in a way, Lord, that will continue to proceed this plan, Lord, in a way that glorifies and honors you, Lord. Help us to be a church that seeks your word high and holds your word high. And help us, Lord, to always be faithful to you and what you desire. We thank you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to repeat some of the verses that we covered last week just in our reading of the text that we'll be studying this morning. We'll be confining the teaching mainly to verses 5 and 6 this morning. And it is amazing how God and his providence has brought teachings both through our morning session and then also through the children's teaching, and Christ being that sufficient, perfect mediator for us in our salvation. And today that will be the focus of our study. The one who has come and the one who is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 7. And after we read this, we'll pray once more. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let us go to God once more in prayer. Father, we thank you for your written instruction to us. It is intended for our good. It is intended to grow us more in the knowledge of the truth. Help us in our prayers. Help us in our proclamation of salvation, the gospel to mankind, Lord, that we are faithful because you have entrusted it to us as your children. And what a privilege it is, but what a sobering responsibility that it is. Please just inspire our hearts towards understanding all that you have prepared for us today. Guard my words, guard the things that come from my mouth that I might say. Let me not speak things in error. And if I do, Lord, let it perish here, and let the things that remain with us be the essence of your truth. And we thank you for giving us of your word, that it is sufficient for our Christian walk with you. And thank you that you do give us of the knowledge of who you are. Though we may not ever come to fully understand all there is about you, Lord, there are certain mysteries that you have hidden from us, but Lord, all that we need is presented to us through your holy word. And help me divide it rightly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last Sunday, in our study of this text, and I'm just going to cover the first 4 verses briefly, because as I mentioned, the content of the teaching will mainly be confined to verses 5 and 6, but there we had the emphasis of Paul's message written to Timothy in this pastoral epistle. Here it was to be that of prayer and salvation. A prayer being the context of these 7 verses, but then within that context, we find that salvation and that prayer of salvation for all people is to be the content of our prayers, that we are not to be discriminatory in who we pray for. And we're not to be discriminatory in who we would proclaim the gospel to, that our desire, the motivation is that we should desire that all people should be saved, and thus our prayers for salvation should be for all people. Paul states that specifically, that we make these 4 various kinds of prayers that he stacks on top of each other. It's sort of a literary style of putting these synonyms together to add luster to the content and the emphasis of his request for all these prayers to be made for all kinds of people, everyone, and in particular, those who are in authority, those who are in high places, people that are not like you. This is directed towards the commoners who may be hesitant to really want to pray for the people that are in government. But Paul is saying, yes, you pray for them too. Pray so that the gospel might flourish, that you might live a peaceful and quiet life, so that you have more opportunity and freedom to share the message of the good news of Christ. All peoples, kings, those in high positions. Later on, Paul adds in that he was a preacher to the Gentiles, an apostle to them. So it is to be understood that if you're a Jewish person that Paul is writing to, yes, you pray for the Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who are not in Christ, to come to the knowledge of Christ. Today we will bring the salvation part of this verse more, or these verses more into focus, as we can make some assumptions about the false teaching that was going on in the church in Ephesus based on what Paul is telling us here, how he's directing the focus of prayer being for all people and that it be for the salvation of all people. So what we can surmise from that is an assumption that what they were teaching, this false doctrine that was permeating the Christian church in Ephesus, is that perhaps the Judaizers were wanting to come back to works of the law, the practices of circumcision and some of the dietary practices. So perhaps they were starting to impose them again upon the people as a means and a way of salvation. Or perhaps they were just making salvation and God's purposes for his people being just about them still, the Jewish people, and not going out to the world and not going out to the Gentiles and the rulers and authorities, but yet they were making a kind of a tribal mentality. It's about us. He's our God and no one else's. So we can kind of build our understanding based upon what is Paul is telling us here and how we should pray for all people, how we should desire for all people to be saved. And he says in verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we talked about this desire of God who desires all people to be saved, that we're not necessarily to understand that God is desiring all people means that they will all be saved. And we're going to probably cut that up a little bit finer as we move into this message a little bit further. But what we do see there is this, the global expansiveness of God's heart and his design for salvation. This verse speaks of his desire, not necessarily that he does save all, but his desire here is the emphasis, I believe, that Paul is wanting to inspire us towards. His desire should be our desires. We read, I think it is in Psalm 37, that delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. If we're delighting continually in the Lord, then we're striving for his will and his desires, and so that his heart would become our heart. And if Paul is saying that his heart, his desire is that all should people come to be saved, then we should have that in our prayers. We should desire that all come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth being that Christ has come, that he is God incarnate to us, and he has come to bring sinful man back to God to make a way for them. And so verse 4 then should propel us into verses 5 and 6 today. And verses 5 and 6, some commentators think was part of an early creed that was known already by Timothy and many in the church in Ephesus. And there's no way of determining whether that is factual or not, if this is a creed that was sung or spoken within the early church. But when we read it together, you can see that it kind of has that resonance, like it's a declared creed that was put into remembrance, and they would declare it maybe in their services. But here's what Paul writes to them, like the Holy Spirit through Paul writes, beginning in verse 5, says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And it's almost when you read that and you think maybe it's a creed, you almost want to sing it too. Because when it comes to God, we need to be reminded, and Paul's reminding them here, that there is only one true God. We are not polytheists. We don't have a many gods type of theology that we teach here. And Paul is reminding Timothy and the church in Ephesus, there is one true God. And the one God then must be the God for all peoples. And that's why Paul is directing prayer for all peoples, a salvation prayer for all peoples, because there is one God over all the nations, all the ethnicities. It's as if Paul is kind of stripping away all the minutiae, and he's coming back to this main principle that we must understand, the one God. He's not a tribal deity, like you get yours, we'll get ours. You know, that was more of a Roman kind of theology about gods, is that they had many gods, but he's bringing back to the Jewish concept of Yahweh God, who is the true God. And Paul affirms one, and we believe that is a core doctrine. If there is going to be salvation, that it is going to be through the one God. Paul may be appropriating here what is called the Shema prayer or declaration of the Jews that they were very familiar with. The Shema, and I'm just going to pull in an excerpt from it from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And there's more to the Shema prayer that they would lift up, but this was an essential affirmation of Judaism in the Old Testament, that it is declaring that God is one, that there is only one true God. And perhaps it was that these Judaizers, and I'm not accusing all Jews of being Judaizers, but this is those that would take their religious rituals and those things that they're imposing upon people, that they were emphasizing more of the R aspect of this in the exclusive sense. When they would say the Shema prayer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," that tribal deity again, he's ours and he's no one else's. And then it says, "The Lord is one." And so they were putting more of the emphasis on ours. He's ours for our possession and ours alone in that exclusive way. If there are many gods, then each society could just have theirs, but hands off ours. And Paul is saying that's false. That's wrong. You declare it. Maybe even every day, this was part of their prayers, is the Lord our God is one. You say this, you acknowledge it, and now live it and pray it and know that he is one and he is for all peoples, that there is salvation that is had, but it can only be found through the one God. And likely they had distorted the original emphasis of the Shema on being on one God as opposed to many gods, reminding them of this true meaning. There's only one God and thus only one hope for salvation, no matter what tribe you belong to. We have the one God. That's been affirmed and established here by Paul. So he's stripping everything away. He's bringing us back to this that we know. One God. And then we think about where we stand, that all men that Paul has been focusing on here in the first four verses, now bringing it to the one God. And so we have on one side, God, and then we have the other side, the all men or all humankind. And the Bible is clear that between us and God, there is this massive wall of sin that exists because we are all of Adam's race. We have all sinned. And so we stand apart from God in our sin. The scripture describes us as those who have been alienated from God. We are separated from him. And there is no way in which man can bring himself near to God. There is no way that we can overcome that wall of sin on our own. And then from God, the wrath that stands against that sin, that comes towards that sin because of his holiness. So that this opposition exists. Our sin and God's wrath, without anything coming between, is going to reach critical mass. Our sin must be punished. And the punishment of that sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And many of you may be carrying on with the rest of that verse. We know there is a but in there, and there's a lot of good news that follows that. But I'm just going to leave it right there for a moment because I want to add in this illustration here. About 10 years ago, I remember including this in a message that I had prepared, and it was right before we took the Lord's Supper, which just how happens we're going to be doing that here today. But there's a Canadian physicist, and his name was Lewis Slotin, and he was, I think he worked for Los Alamos National Laboratories, and I think the year was in 1946. I could be wrong at that, and this is just an illustration, but I thought it really puts the picture of our separation from God in view and our separation. But anyway, he was working on this experiment, and it was a very dangerous experiment. He had a screwdriver, and he was separating these two beryllium hemispheres, and beryllium is it's kind of an element that repels neutrons rather than absorbs them, so they're the perfect kind of element to include in a nuclear experiment, but each contained the core, and he was trying to separate them with the screwdriver, and the screwdriver dropped, and the two cores came together. And we know that that is defined as like a critical mass state, and what you're going to have is a nuclear reaction, and it was going to destroy everyone in the room and perhaps even in the entire laboratory. So these two hemispheres closed. It triggered that reaction. It said that there was a blue flash of light, and the core went supercritical, and in that instant, he knew that he must do something, and so he put his hand in between to separate the two hemispheres, and by doing so, he received a fatal dose of radiation that would have otherwise killed the seven other scientists that were in the room with him. Slotin himself would die 9 days later from that radiation exposure, but he put himself in between that, so the critical mass would be severed and it would be broken. And I think what is interesting is I look back and did some research on this particular experiment is that this plutonium that was used in the experiment is called the demon core, which is I find kind of interesting because it's an analogy that I use because I think it makes a good visual, you know, for the reality of our sin. And sin is inherently deadly and destructive. And it's not an abstract concept, but it's a lethal force that separates humanity from God and that it leads to spiritual death. That is what our sin and God's wrath opposing our sin leads to. So the wages of sin is death, right? This object of God's holy wrath coming towards our sin. But there is one mediator who stepped in on our behalf. And he absorbed the fatal dose of our sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God sent a mediator between himself and man, one who is able to save, Scripture says, save to the uttermost and able to reconcile us to a holy God. Come back to verse 5 with me. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So if there is to be salvation among all peoples, they have to go to the one God through the one mediator. Paul says, the man Christ Jesus. And when he says, the man Christ Jesus, we are not to understand that Paul here is denying Christ's divinity, but rather what he is doing is he is asserting the incarnation of Christ, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here he is saying he is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is God come in the flesh. Paul affirms Jesus as God in his letter to Titus. Turn to Titus chapter 2 with me. Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verses 13 and 14. I'll back up to verse 11 here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We notice there in verse 13, Paul says with one breath, without skipping anything, combining it all together, he says, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God made manifest to us. That in Christ, he becomes our Savior. So we have a triune Godhead that is represented by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is a differentiation, though, in task, but not in person. The triune Godhead is impossible for any man to fully describe and to, you know, try to weigh all of that and do it in one message. You know, it's difficult, but we understand that God is represented here in Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, and that He is the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil through His atoning work on the cross. So His appearing in flesh was part of that redemptive plan, so that He would become the mediator. The only way of the mediation could work, though, is that He had to make Himself like us. And so when Paul is saying that this one man, the man, Christ Jesus, He had to become man. Christ took on human form so that He could die and so that He could be the example of the standard to us, and so that He could also prove that He was God, that He Himself is deity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 now with me. We read this morning, or Ray read it for us in verses 14 and 15 is where I want to direct us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, having in mind Christ's incarnation and the purpose of it. He says, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is why Jesus took on flesh and blood, so that He, in a sense, that He could die for the sins, that there had to be a sacrificial lamb, and He proved Himself the worthy, perfect Lamb of God. He could demonstrate His worthiness to be the mediator. So there, in another sense, is the reason that He came in the flesh. And then in another sense, He came so that He could be tempted in all things as we are, yet He would not commit sin. If you're still in Hebrews chapter 2, turn to Hebrews chapter 4 now with me. Hebrews 4, verses 15 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Only one mediator, one way of salvation to the one God over all the so-called gods, little gods of the world, which are not gods at all, but yet rather these other deities that other people might have been worshiping. But we come back to it being only one way of salvation, only through God, and it is the mediator that has come in between God and man, Christ Jesus. One way, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:12, there is no other salvation, and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As Jesus was bringing to the children this morning his teaching on Moses being this mediator in a sense, but a lesser mediator pointing ahead to the great mediator of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I was reading a devotional yesterday, and I just came across it. It wasn't by accident. I get these daily devotionals called Immeasurably More that are sent to me, and when I pulled up my computer, it went to my email, and the first thing in my email was this one devotional, and so I read it, and it's amazing, again, how everything just kind of ties in. And so tried to bring in a quote from that because I felt like it was very kind of meaningful to the text this morning. This is a devotional by Ray Stedman. He says, "What we lost in Adam, we regain in Jesus, plus so much more. Just as a climber on a mountaintop can dislodge a pebble which rolls on and accumulates others until it begins to launch an avalanche that will move the whole side of a mountain, so Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden dislodged a pebble that has built into an avalanche of sin and death that has swept through our entire race. But, Paul tells us, Jesus has launched another avalanche of grace, and in him there is ample counteraction against all that Adam has brought." Paul continues in his instruction to Timothy. He says, "Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." He gave himself. That is the picture of his great grace. That there was no selfishness that was found in Christ, but rather he gave. He gave to the uttermost. He gave of his own life as a ransom for all. The way we can also understand ransom, it is a translated redemption. Also, that one redemption and that one mediator is the core testimony of the Christian church today. Maybe many have departed from that, but if we are to truly hold to the teachings of Scripture, we know that there is only one redemption that is found, and that is through Jesus Christ, the great mediator. He gave himself as a ransom for all, a ransom for all. Four words there, and I think we can get tangled in this verse and probably have a four-part series on just that four-word phrase. And we even had some discussion this morning about God's sovereignty in our prayer life this morning. And here we could have a lot of discussion about God's sovereignty in our salvation and bringing us from death to life. But simply put, we are not to take this verse, just like the other one that we read in verse 4, of God's desire for all to be saved, and use that as proof text for universalism. Like everybody's saved and we all get in, and now you can just kind of live your life as you want because he's made that way for all people everywhere. I think we need to come back to what I believe is Paul's main thrust in what he is writing here in his instruction, and that is that we're not to be exclusionary and tribal in our determining who God will save. And therefore, we pray for all people. We pray for the salvation of all people. We proclaim the gospel to all people. I think it helps me to understand a little bit more about the all when I read Revelation 5, 9 through 10. If you want to go there, you can. Last book of the New Testament, chapter 5. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." I'll just stop there. The worthy one is the one we've been speaking of, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Mediator. So he is the only one worthy. And it says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," there's this word again, "ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So it is Christ, the one who ransomed, or we could translate that as purchased also, people from every tribe, language, people, nation for God. Christ ransomed them for God. God knows his own. Christ's work is not insufficient for some because the all is those whom Christ ransomed from all of the groups that are mentioned here. It's the scope of salvation for every nation, tribe, and tongue across the globe that God saves out of them those who are being called to salvation. That if anyone anywhere believes in Christ, he will find himself ransomed, purchased back in to a right relationship with God, or relationship that has been redeemed by Christ. Now, there's a sense in which when Christ died, God provided a ransom so that an offer could be made to all. And that is our part. I think it's in Mark chapter 4. We spent several Sundays just talking about the soils and those who are sowing the seed. And it's more a parable about the soils rather than it is the one who is spreading the seed. In the soils parable, our part is to scatter the seed. And we don't determine if it's going to land on the hard. We're going to determine if it lands in that's infested with weeds. Or we don't determine if it's going to land on the good soil. There's the preparer of the soils, which is God. But our part is that we're going to broadcast the seed, and it will land on various types of hearts. And we are not to be the selective ones. We don't exclude. I'm not going to go over to this soil here, and I'm only going to sow among that which I know is good soil. Who are we to guess what the good soil is? We go to everyone. We pray for everyone. We desire for all to be saved, so that if anyone, anywhere, as I mentioned, believes in Christ, he will find himself being ransomed and purchased back into relationship and a peace with God. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." God's sovereign choosing does not negate the responsibility part of man, and that is the come and believe, and the bearing fruit in keeping with repentance that is evidence of salvation and belief. And at the same time that I believe salvation is the sovereign work of God, I also believe that it is not apart from faith, and that the sinner must believe, and how God harmonizes the two things is beyond me. We know that we are to work out our own salvation with much fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. But we also know in that same verse, "For it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And we always want to seek to grow more in the knowledge of the sovereign through the study of what he has given to us in his word, which does reveal to us so much about him that we will never grow tired of learning, but we will never also have a perfect knowledge. So I can tell you that the mind of God is beyond my own, and I am really good with that. I've resigned myself to being good with God determining, and me being part of that work that he does to save others, and simply using us as an instrument. And we should glorify him in that and not be selective or to only keep it confined to our tribe. Does everything have to be understandable to me? Can I leave a little room for an infinite mind that may be able to grasp things that are beyond my understanding? Of course, I hope that we could all say that. The effect of this for us all, I believe, should be that if we find ourselves ransomed through the one mediator, reconciled to the one God by Jesus Christ, that should prompt within us thanks and an overwhelming gratitude, because this ransom was made effective by God in our lives. He has brought us from death to life by Christ's redemptive work. There's one God, there's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. There is one ransom paid for all. And from our vantage point, it is that anyone who comes, anyone who believes, there is great grace and forgiveness. There is a ransom. And this is what we pray for all people, and this is what we preach to all people. And our message remains: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be reconciled through the one mediator to the true God. Which Paul would then say, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And I'm not certain here, but the testimony is likely, Christ's atoning work. That is the message of the gospel that Paul and others had brought to the Ephesian church. That it was their testimony of what Christ had done for them. Paul certainly had a testimony to share about Christ's ransom of his life to bring him to salvation. But perhaps more so, the testimony here is identifying Christ's atoning death itself as the testimony to God's gracious character, to God's great mercy. A testimony that was planned from eternity past, but has now come to light at the time that God intended in the work of Christ, in the covenant that is fulfilled in Christ. When Paul says the proper time, I would call now the proper time. Hebrews 4, 6 through 7, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And when I say now being the proper time to hear and believe this testimony of Christ who has come, who has taken your sins to the cross, who has died that atoning death upon the cross and absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf, it is for you to come and believe in that perfected work of Christ on the cross and his rising again from the grave, to prove himself the worthy sacrifice, to prove himself as God, and to show us that he has overcome death in the grave, and he is now reigning with the Father in heaven, and he is bringing children. He is bringing those from every nation, tribe, tongue, and ethnicity to himself in heaven to be with him through eternity. And I think it would be such a beautiful thing that someone here today who does not believe themselves ransomed and purchased back to God, that before we enter into our time of taking the Lord's Supper together, that you would believe in the testimony of Jesus Christ, the one who has ransomed you, the one who has mediated on your behalf, and that you would be saved and that you would come into the fold by way of the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the table of the Lord, which we will be taking of here in a moment, it is for believers. I think the scripture is clear that it is those who are the children of God, those who are saved. But at Carlsbad Bible Church, we don't exclude non-members of this church from taking because God has his children everywhere. But there are strong warnings, though, about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And in an unworthy manner, it would be those who have not received God's mercy and grace and believed upon his sacrifice and his resurrection. So this Lord's Supper, it is a family supper for all believers. And I think that it is also for those who believe not to approach the table with insincerity, with a lack of sobriety. You know, Paul would say in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we'll read here in a moment about that, when they came together for these love feasts, there were some that were getting drunk. And so when they were taking of and sharing of the Lord's Supper together, there wasn't a right mindset about them. And all kinds of things can make us drunk in a sense. You know, it doesn't have to be just strong drink like wine or alcohol, but it could be other narcotics. It can even be the influence of sin within our hearts and our minds. And that's why here in a moment we'll come to that examination of our hearts before God. Even for us believers, there is an examination that is required before we come to the table. Because we want to come with grateful hearts for having been brought near by his grace. Though we were not deserving of it, he has made the way for us. And we also come remembering. We come remembering the great cost of our salvation that Jesus, as our mediator, undertook on our behalf. That it wasn't just the agonizing pain of the cross of Calvary and the shedding of his blood, but we remember how, in the sense that his body was crushed, not that a bone was broken, but that he was mocked and he was chastised, and crowns of thorns was pressed upon his head, and he was scourged, and he had to bear his own cross to Calvary, and there he died for us, and he had experienced the rejection of even some of his own followers there, and he was abandoned and alone, and then he was forsaken by the Father because of the sin of man imputed to him, so that his righteousness could then be imputed to us. So there was the great cost of our salvation, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So the invitation to the Lord's Supper table is for all to come, those who are the recipients of God's great grace and mercy and salvation through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. It's not a tribal thing. It's the body of Christ in these four walls and outside of these four walls that we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we come to the table to dine, to feast, to enjoy the fellowship of Jesus Christ and how he has joined us all in to the one another's by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. The one Holy Spirit that exists in me exists in you, and there is this enjoining into that one body, Jesus Christ. And so as we come with a sense of gratefulness and gratitude, come with a sense of somberness, knowing what it cost our Lord and what we will be remembering. And I'm going to invite those that have been pre-selected here to come and help us with the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask Nick and Raul, if y'all would come here, please, up to the front, and also Ray, and then if we could get our worship team up here as well. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. We'll read this and we'll sing a worship song together. And this will be what we'll call the time of just preparing of our hearts before God, before we come to the table together. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I convince you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." And coming back to verse 28, and we'll let our worship team lead us in a hymn of worship, with the emphasis being on the examination. As Paul would instruct us here, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So you can take this time to sit and reflect in quietness, or you can sing along with the worship team, but preparing our hearts for the taking of the Lord's table together. Let's go into that time. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have provided the mediator who stood in on our behalf, who absorbed the wrath of your holiness towards our sin, God, and took it upon himself so that in him we might be declared righteous. Not that we have made ourselves righteous, but that in Christ we are found to be righteous, that we can stand before you appearing holy and blameless because the debt was not counted towards us, but we have been purchased back, that we have been made at peace with you, our Heavenly Father. And it is only through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his death upon the cross. But it is also in the fact that he is not still in the grave, that he is risen, and that he lives and reigns and rules, and he is ready to return. And God, help us to prepare our hearts for this time. Help us to examine ourselves. Confront us, Lord, with the truth of your word and expose things within us that we need to confess before you in order to take this in a worthy manner. And maybe also for the one who does not know you, is not called your child, that now would be the time that they would plead for your mercy. And we know that you will not turn a deaf ear to the one who recognizes their sin, who pleads for your mercy. And when you grant it to them, that they come to repentance and turn from their sin and turn to you, the only one who can save them. We ask this in Jesus' name.